Like I said, it's great to be back with you this morning. Today, I have the exciting opportunity to kick us off with a new series of topics, which we'll be exploring here for the next few months. So straight up, and I've just remembered I forgot my clicker. Gee, I'm having a good morning, aren't I? Thank you. It's good to have family on hand. Okay. So straight up, I realise that, and I know that there'll be many people who might want to switch off a little bit when they, maybe they'll even disengage. When we talk about relationships, and I sort of understand why. Maybe if you live by yourself, you might be thinking, "Oh well, here we go again. This is just going to apply to married people." Or perhaps you've been married for 40 or 50 years and you think, you know what, I've got this down pat. There's nothing more to learn. And there's possibly even people here today who think that when thinking about relationships, they get a little bit upset because they think they actually long for closer connection, and the whole idea of a series about it just pains them. People have all sorts of reactions when you start talking about relationships. But unfortunately, there's really no way of getting away from it, because the fact is that God created us to be relational, just like He is. And one of the relationships that He designed is marriage. It's the closest, most intimate relationship that any of us will experience. But it's not the only one. In reality, we really begin to build relationship with every person we come across. And some of those interactions will develop further, you know, usually as a product of time or intention, and they will deepen and become more meaningful connections. Connections that are marked by trust and reliance and sacrifice and love. We don't know what causes two people to form a deep relationship, but we do know there's a couple of common triggers. Things like having common interests or common experiences, similar values, and maybe a similar sense of humour, similar beliefs, they can all be factors. Only a couple of weeks ago, I was at home pottering around and I had the radio on the background, and on came a discussion about the importance of relationships. My ears sort of pricked up and I went, oh, okay. And the whole discussion was sparked by a report that concluded that most adults, when surveyed, feel that they never achieve the same depth of relationship or friendship as they had with their friendship at the age of 12. And that included not just their friends today, but also they even included into that statistic people's partnerships or their marriage partners. It was a really interesting discussion because it branched off into a whole lot of different theories about why our 12-year-old relationships were so significant. They spoke about the time invested in those friendships. They suggested that the time that we invest into those friendships that those are the things that form those deeper bonds. They suggested that most children, when they're forming friendships at that age, They lack guile or ulterior motives when making friends. They have a willingness to share in adventures. Another thing that adults probably don't do very much. Children share experiences such as navigating those early teenage years. It seems to give these relationships a broad sense of commonality and bonding. And perhaps you can relate to that. Just think back yourself. Who was your best friend when you were 12 years old? How strong was that bond? And do you still keep in touch with them? I can tell you, when I was 12 years old, my best mate was a guy named Steve from church. Let's say that we were as thick as thieves. I was thick, he was probably a thief. The funny thing about the two of us is that Steve and I pretty much had parallel lives. We were the same age. We both were the fourth out of five children. Our sisters and brothers were in the same order and of about the same ages. We liked the same stuff. We mostly saw each other on Sundays, and we would often end up at one of the two houses for Sunday afternoon because we only saw each other on Sundays. We lived about three suburbs apart. The two of us got up to all sorts of things, which when I look back now, I sometimes wonder, how did we survive that? We did a number of things that would have horrified my parents. Most of the time we got away scot-free, but not always. I remember one day we were mucking around and I, not holding it, holding onto the gun, got accidentally shot in the foot with an air rifle, had a blue toe for about 2 weeks, never told my parents. Wendy's not allowed to tell my parents. Anyway, all these stupid things we did as a kid and we thought were so dangerous at the time. But, you know, the thing was, life was a real adventure. So I think it's true. There is something special about our childhood friendships. Perhaps that radio expert was onto something. Over the next few weeks, we're going to explore a whole variety of questions about friendships, partnerships and marriage. The series is actually about what makes human relationships healthy, what makes relationships strong, what gives a relationship a good foundation to build on, how can we prevent our relationships from rotting from the inside, where does things like honesty, compassion, loyalty, humility fit, you know, what do we do when something comes between us? Simply put, what makes a healthy relationship? Through the next number of weeks, we're going to explore many different questions and how they play out in our daily lives. We're going to dive into a few of the relationships, both good and bad ones, as seen in the Bible, and think about how we can avoid similar issues or build the characteristics which enhance and form a stronger relationship, a deeper connection. Not just marriage partners, but also to our families, to our brothers and sisters in the family of God, and also how those healthy traits can flow out into the relationships in our workplace and our community. So with all that in mind, I think we need to follow Roger and Hammerstein and start at the very beginning. I understand it's a very good place to start. So let's take a look at the first human relationship, how it started and what it can mean for us. The first human-to-human relationship is that of Adam and Eve. And the story is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, where it says, "The Lord said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' And now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is a funny little story. The timeline jumps around a little bit, and the way Adam responds when he sees the woman, it looks like a song. It looks as if he breaks into song like a Hollywood musical. Can't you just see it? You know, the animals over behind the bushes forming the orchestra, and Adam dancing around like Fred Astaire. That's probably a distraction. Let's go past that. I actually find three main points in this passage that we should explore. The first, being alone is not good. It's not what God intended for us. We are designed to be in relationship with God, yes, but also with others. The second point is that healthy human relationships are a gift from God, whether it be a man, woman, husband and wife relationship, which obviously has a unique status, or any other healthy relationship, such as a friend or a colleague. These are still part of God's will for us. And third, we see that relationships are supposed to be close, vulnerable and complementary. Shame is not part of a healthy relationship. Back to the first point. The first point I want to discuss: God has made us to be relational, not to do things on our own. It's easy to mistake this Genesis passage as only being about marriage. The context of the passage is about the first husband and wife. But when we consider the language used, what is said and also what's not said, it is certainly talking about relationships more generally. In verse 18, God says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." God doesn't say that man can't be alone, but that it's not good for man. It's not ideal. So what's the solution? Well, he makes a helper. Take a second to think about this. God brings all the other parts of creation to Adam first. And within God's creation, there are many different relational styles that God designed. There are animals that only come together to procreate, but otherwise live their lives alone. So by creating a helper, we can be pretty sure that God wasn't just making a sexual partner for Adam. If the only intention in that relationship was to fulfill Adam's sexual desires or only for procreation, then Eve may well have ended up just a sexual slave to him. But that's not what God creates. Also within God's greater design, there are also animals that control each other in what looks like some sort of slavery or at least subordination. You know, think of things like a queen bee and its drones. This also doesn't seem to fit with that idea of a helper. Adam doesn't need someone to dominate or be subordinate to. And there's also animals that in creation that could probably best be described as a parasitic relationship, where one animal consumes another. A helper would not be a person who sucks every ounce of energy out of the man, but instead would create and inspire and sustain and invigorate each other. Here, God wants to make a helper. The term helper is possibly better described as a sounding board. Someone who will be there to help process and listen, give alternatives and be alongside. So God creates woman to be a helper, different but equal, and uniquely designed for relationship with the man. And what's more, it's not just any relationship, but the most deep, intimate, enduring, complementary relationship that's possible. This prototype relationship, which demonstrates God's intention for us to be deeply connected to others, it is not limited to marriage. Even outside marriage, relationships don't find all their strength in the sameness, do they? Or in uniformity. But the strength is often found in the differences, the ways that those differences align to and complement each other. Sometimes I think we mistake differences as being of different value. But that's also not what God created here. The Bible says they are united and become one flesh. If they are of different value, well, simple logic says that when they come together, it would actually devalue them both. But that's not what happens. The difference between woman and man are meant to enhance and build on each other. It's a bit like that silly old line from the movie Jerry Maguire, "You complete me." Adam was actually complete when first created out of the dust. And then God takes a rib and closes it with flesh. The rib is actually not replaced. So Adam is now less, and there is actually room for another. Adam has been refashioned, and now his wife completes him. He is better with a helper, and so is she. The second point is that God gives us the capacity for relationships as a gift. Our relationships are different to any other part of God's creation. They are deeper and they are more complex. There is a physical element, and that's even for our platonic relationships. There's still the need for human touch, be it a shaking a hand or a kiss on the cheek, maybe a slap on the back or a hug when things are bad. But we also have emotional connections. Someone who will know and value us is important. He designed us to feel compassion and empathy. We're also made for spiritual connections with God, but also with others who are also connected to God. It is that spiritual connectivity that is brought to fulfillment when we fully submerse ourselves into and part of the church body. There's this three-layer design. It's a gift that allows us to experience both relationship with others, but also develop a relationship with God, both as an individual, but also as a family of Christ followers. It's a gift that no other part of the creation has. And that brings us to that third point. Relationships are not only supposed to be complementary, they're supposed to be close, vulnerable, and unified. Verse 25 says, "Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." So in the Garden of Eden, this ideal environment, living free from sin and the destruction that comes from it, we see a picture of how things are supposed to be. Shame is not part of the relationship, but it's not supposed to be part of any healthy relationship. Here in the garden, their relationship is open and loyal and constant. It's with nothing to hide. There's no deceit. There is truthfulness and there's support. At this point, there is no sin. There's no division and there's no death and there's no shame. You may never have thought about it much, but throughout the Bible, from the very start to the very end, sin is associated with separation, shame, and death. Also, both shame and righteousness are commonly pictured as contrasting garments that we wear, garments that represent our state of relationship A great example of this is found in Psalm 89, where the author is actually talking about David's broken relationship with God. And in verse 45, he says, "You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame." Here, David's youth is being taken away. The author's implying that David's dying, and he's also wearing shame like a cloak. In the garden, when sin enters, so does shame, and eventually death. We see the man and the woman putting on coverings. They're making garments. But before that, they live in harmony with each other, with the world, and that God has given them, and they also live in relationship with God. The differences between them were not an issue because they were for each other. And when you're for someone else, there's integrity and honesty. There's self-sacrifice and submission. The other is valued and they're heard. They're considered they're respected. Shame comes when we hold back. Shame comes when we expect the judgment of others, or we know that we've acted with selfishness. Shame comes from a distortion of how we see ourselves and others. One translation of the famous chapter from 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love does not traffic in shame and disrespect, nor selfishly seek its own honour. Love is not easily irritated or quick to take offence." Now, while I'm sure you've probably all heard 1 Corinthians 13 in the context of a wedding, and you might associate this passage with the love of a husband and a wife, it doesn't actually say that. It doesn't actually say that it's about marriage. It's speaking more broadly about how we should respond in love to others. In fact, if you take the time to read the chapter both before and after 1 Corinthians 13, you will find that Paul is actually talking about how healthy relationships, particularly in the church, actually bringing our differences and gifts together to complement and support each other, how that should happen. And in this context, he's saying that any relationship, be it a husband or wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, boss, employee, best mate, whatever, that shame has no purpose or place in real love and real relationship. To demonstrate that this is not exclusive to marriage, we only need to think of another relationship found in the Bible. This time, not a husband and wife, but brothers. The relationship of Esau and Jacob. If you read from Genesis 27 through to chapter 33, we see how shame can take hold. It drives a wedge in families. Remember, even though Jacob ends up being the father of God's people, the Israelites, he hardly starts off from a place of integrity. Jacob diddles his brother, his older brother, out of both the inheritance and a blessing. Knowing that what he has done is so utterly deceitful, he runs away to escape Esau's wrath. And years later, years after working, experiencing deceit himself, marrying, having children, and becoming wealthy in this far-off land, he returns home. He's still scared of his brother, that his brother will hold a grudge and want to kill him. Jacob has carried his shame for literally decades. He thinks his only hope is to buy forgiveness. So as he finally returns home, he sends servants ahead with lavish gifts and cattle, and he, in an attempt to appease his brother, And even still, when he finally confronts Esau, he bows and scrapes. He's begging forgiveness. But Esau's already moved on. He holds no grudge. He only wants his brother back. Esau actually rejoices in Jacob's success, and particularly in the blessing of his family. He doesn't want the gifts. He just wants restoration. He wants his brother back. It is Jacob that's been constrained and separated from his brother by shame. Shame is one of the main things that will eat at people and tear a relationship apart. So how do we maintain a relationship that's free of shame? How do we get back to this original design? Well, the Genesis story gives us a clue with what looks like the most throwaway line. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. In this one little verse, I see three things that we can learn. First, it is that Adam and his wife, it's not any normal relationship. This is a deep, intimate, loving relationship. Yes, in this instance, we are looking at a marriage. However, we shouldn't think that this only applies to marriage. As we discussed, these principles apply to any healthy relationship. So a close relationship of any type will be marked by things like concern and love and respect for the other. The second thing we can see in here is that they were both. It can't be a one-way relationship. A healthy relationship needs both. There is always consideration of the other. And the third thing it says is that they were naked, with nothing to hide from each other and nothing to be embarrassed about. They felt no shame. It would be easy to think that this was just talking about physical intimacy, but that would be a pretty simplistic way to understand what's going on here. Just as in countless other instances through the Bible, God is using a physical description to draw a parallel to an earthly and spiritual truth. And we know this because when the man and the woman do sin, suddenly shame enters the picture. They try to hide their shame with physical coverings. But before that, they were one. They were a unit, having a common purpose. They felt no need to hide from each other or from God. As we saw earlier with Jacob and Esau, actions that cause us to feel ashamed can become a wedge, and when left unresolved, will drive us further and further apart. If you consider Colossians chapter 3, it says, make allowances for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. So it would seem the best way to avoid shame, to achieve that perfect harmony, is to always act with integrity. Make allowances for other people's imperfections. When something does come between you, something which would tear the relationship apart, then both offering forgiveness and seeking forgiveness would seem to be how God is telling us to restore things. And that makes a lot of sense. But I think there is one more factor that makes a healthy relationship, and that is timing. In Ephesians 4, it says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. and do not give the devil a foothold. This passage is also talking about healthy relationships and timely resolutions of falsehoods, lies, and sin. This is the way to avoid the devil getting a foothold, driving a wedge of division deeper. So there you go. That's where we're starting off. We are aiming for healthy relationships. No matter what it looks like, be it a marriage, a friend, family, colleague, God built us for human contact and deep community. And one of the characteristics is that we live lives where our relationships are free from shame. Let's ask God to reveal and convict us of those things that are forming barriers in our lives right now, and those things that we might be ashamed of, and that we would have the strength to deal with these wedges so that we can restore our relationships back to health and wholeness. Father God, we live in a world where, despite the crowd and the proximity of people, somehow we are becoming more and more disconnected from others. And yet we know that that was not what you want for us. It's not what you designed us to be. Lord, through these next few months, as we seek out the wisdom of your word, we ask that you will shine a light into our hearts and reveal those attitudes and those actions which hold us apart, that cause us shame. Father, soften our hearts so that we will be changed on a personal level, but also as a community of your people, so that we will become stronger and more deeply connected to each other, that our relationships, whether they be marriages or family or friends or anybody else, that they will be healthy. And they will be pointers to the transforming power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.